We're starting scripture this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll continue our look at the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Came back from the northwest and everybody's getting sick. And I hope I'm not getting sick. I don't have time to get sick. 2 Samuel chapter 7 as we examine the Davidic covenant. Preparation for our study this morning, let's pause for silent prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do once again come before your throne of grace, thankful for your mercy, thankful for the truth that you extend towards each one of us. And Father, we pray that the teaching this morning would be clear and accurate, that it would feed our souls and meet the need of the day. Father, we are faced with a number of conflicts, a number of struggles, and in each one we want to surrender our will to your will. We want your will to be accomplished so that Jesus Christ can be exalted and glorified. And Father, if in any of this testing we allow for our own humanity to step in and the mental attitude, sin and anger or any other such thing, then Father, show that to us as well and root that out. Allow us, Father, to walk with humility. Allow us to walk with grace and graciousness. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are examining the Davidic covenant. We almost got through it last week, and I want to jump right back into it here this morning. We see the promises as they're spelled out here with respect to David and his desire to build a temple, part of his want-to approach to the love that he had in his heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, the love that he had for the Lord, and his desire to honor him and glorify him. And so he wanted to move the ark to Jerusalem, and the Lord permitted that. He wanted to organize a choir or an orchestra, and the Lord permitted that. Finally, he wanted to build a temple, and the Lord had to say, no, that is not acceptable. In the realm of the want-tos, obviously there are limits, and if there is any want-to that contradicts God's plan and his design, then God is not going to allow for that to happen. In this case, the plan of God was for Solomon to build the temple, and even though it was an admirable thing for David to want to do, God could not permit him to do it, because that would take away from Solomon and his work assignment. So we have the promises that are established here, and God, in answering that prayer, not only gives the negative answer, no, you cannot build a temple, but it goes beyond that in order to communicate these promises, in order to communicate the promise to David that we understand today as the Davidic covenant. We've established so far 2 points of study, and are most of the way through the third. We're getting into the final notes that will wrap up that third point of study. We looked at, first of all, the time frame, then the desire that David expresses, and then finally the message that the Lord delivered under point three. The Lord delivered a message to Nathan that night and prevented David from operating outside of his directive will. Keep in mind, as far as David knows, he's fine. There's nothing wrong with building a temple. He wants to. He has a heart that loves the Lord, and he wants to. And so far, everything that he's desired to do from his love, he's been permitted to do. Now here, he's being told no. And I think, again, we find a wonderful portrayal of the humility of David, because obviously, with carnality and pride, if that was to be the case, we don't like to be told no. We feel offended. We feel we get our feelings hurt. What do you mean, no? Why can't I? And so forth. I'm going to do it anyway. And things like that. David receives the message no, and he's fine with that. He rejoices that God would be so gracious. He even says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Just amazed that God has allowed him to do the things that he has done, instead of complaining about the things that the Lord is not allowing him to do. So this is the message that the Lord gives to Nathan. It is the word of the Lord, so it is prophetic revelation, like we no longer have today, but it is prophetic revelation. There are two messages. In the first message, the Lord asked two rhetorical questions. And we examined each of those. Are you the one to build me a house? And secondly, have I ever asked for a house? And the answer to each of those rhetorical questions is no. He's never asked for a house, and David is not the one that's going to build him one. That is reserved for Solomon. Both David and Solomon are types of Christ. David is representative of Christ the conqueror, and Solomon is the king of peace, representative of Christ the king in peace. That was the first message. The second message, which also begins with, "Thus says the Lord." It says now in verse 8, "Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts." And so in verses 8 and following, we have the second message. The second message, which takes us down through point E. In the second message, the Lord goes on to review David's past and present and make unconditional promises regarding David's future. Unconditional promises. Very important that we understand that, the nature of covenants. The vast majority of covenants, as they're revealed in Scripture, are unconditional covenants. Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. The Davidic covenant is unconditional. The new covenant is unconditional, or will be when it's put into effect. The conditional covenants are the if-then covenants, such as the Mosaic covenant. If you obey my voice, if you follow these instructions, then I will bless you. But if you do not obey, if you pursue the way of the Canaanites and so forth, then I will curse you. And so the Mosaic covenant is entirely conditional, with two avenues of approach for the Lord, either blessing or cursing, conditional upon the actions of man. The Davidic covenant is not conditional upon the actions of man. In fact, if man screws up, God stays faithful, and there's a blessing, because he speaks of the son, Solomon, in verse 14. "I will be a father to him," it says. "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of man and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." So there are consequences. I mean, there is still volition, and Solomon can still screw up, and he does screw up. He marries all those women, and his heart gets turned away, and the end of Solomon's life is a wreck. But it does not thwart the promises that God made to David, because those promises are unconditional promises. We left off by looking at some notes, looking at the seed of the woman. I want to get back to that. I didn't make note of what slide this is, so I'll just have to zip on down through here. With the promised seed of the woman. The promised seed of the woman. And this, I hope you're familiar with. We tried to give you an orientation to it last time. And to understand this promise. The promised seed of the woman that was first given in Genesis 3:15, that first promise of a redeemer, is being narrowed down in its scope. The seed of the woman encompasses all the human race. But tracing the blessings through Shem in Genesis 9:26 narrows the scope of our search to simply the line of Shem, roughly one-third of the human race, when you break down Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And then, furthermore, tracing it from a descendant of Shem to Abraham, we are now limiting that scope even more, because there are many Semitic peoples. In fact, all of the Arabs today are Semitic peoples, descendants of Abraham even, through Esau and through Ishmael and so forth. They're all Semitic peoples. But other Semitic peoples came along as well that were as godless and evil and wicked as you could ask for. The blessing came through Abraham, confirmed to Isaac in Genesis 24, confirmed to Jacob, who was renamed Israel in Genesis 28. So the covenant and that line of promise extends through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we need to understand that and how it comes together. Furthermore, on Jacob's deathbed, he utters the prophecies and promises to his 12 tribes, to the 12 sons, and Judah is the one to whom is granted the scepter in Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. Finally now, after many years, I mean, the break of time between Judah and David is just about the largest break that you have there. We have it narrowed even furthermore. We're not only looking for someone from the tribe of Judah, but specifically we're looking for someone from the line of David. And this is the final point of narrowing, the final specification that comes along prior to the ultimate one, which comes along in Isaiah, which says, "We're looking for a son of David that's born to a virgin." That narrows it down. And it narrows it down to one person and only one person who fulfills all those requirements. There were many sons of David in the life in the first century of Israel, but only one was born of a virgin, and only one fulfills all these promises. Now, the Davidic covenant is an eternal covenant. Notice it says in verse 16, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That's not a trick question when we ask, now how long is that? That is forever. The lie that's out there that is so common among churches today and has been for quite some time is that basically with churches that fail to understand the dispensational distinctions is that Israel failed in their responsibilities and that God has now replaced Israel with the church. And now the church is what Israel was intended to be. And the church now in the New Testament is what Israel was in the Old Testament. And they view us as being a replacement for what God promised to Israel. And there's huge problems with that because, first of all, it calls God a liar. It says that God promised to David and now he's going back on all that because somehow Israel failed. And the problem with that is that these covenants are dependent upon Israel's success or Israel's failure, David's success, David's failure. God promises these things, and God is faithful, as we're going to study. Furthermore, I think you really are on a dangerous slope there, because if God is in the habit of just scrapping all of his promises and starting over with something new, then we're not saved. Because what happens when the church fails, which it is, by and large, today, a failure? What's to keep God from just saying, okay, well, I'm going to scrap that whole program. There's no more Bride of Christ. There's no more church. We're going to start over and find some other thing to do here. That's not how God operates. The church fails all the time. And by the rapture of the church will be at its worst moment ever. See, it's all headed downhill as evil men and apostles grow from bad to worse as in the latter days difficult times come. So, yes, church is going to end in failure. Israel ended in failure. The age of Gentiles ended in failure. Every dispensation has ended in failure. The millennial kingdom is going to end in failure with a worldwide revolt against the reign of Jesus Christ. That's the nature of a fallen world. It degenerates. So, this promised seed of the woman is very important. This eternal aspect of the covenant is very important because it is forever. It is forever. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you believe that you have eternal life, then your definition of eternal better be forever. Because God's promises are forever. And we're going to see some of these things in a study here on the promises of God. Now, David understood the Davidic covenant. And David understood the promise of not only his son, but a descendant who was yet to come. And he understood the seed of the woman promise, and he even understood that his descendant would be God himself. And I want to give you that note as well under a second note here. David understood that his descendant would be God himself. David understood that his descendant would be God himself. We sometimes wonder how much these Old Testament saints understood. How much did they really know when they were prophesying? How much did they really have an understanding of what God was doing? But clearly, David, as the author of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, had an orientation to this, had an understanding of this that gets reflected in these Psalms. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. And the Lord even used this in part of his arguments with the Pharisees and the other Jews of his day. So let me turn over to Psalms. You can join me at Psalm 2 and we'll take a look at it. Psalm 2. There should have been no... In the ideal world, in the ideal circumstances, there should have been no confusion on the part of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or any of the Jews during the life of Christ when he claimed to be the Son of God. This should have been absolutely what they were expecting. But of course, they're not spiritually minded men. They're not tuned into the truth anyway. They're walking in carnality if they're saved, or they're just unbelievers walking in darkness as unbelievers. But David understood that his descendant would be God himself. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Psalm 2 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar?" Sound familiar? You wonder if this was written in 2001 AD. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? Always something empty going on. Always some pursuit that is ridiculous, that cannot be achieved. Visualize world peace and so forth. It's not going to happen. It is a vain thing. The world talks about it a lot, but it will not happen, not until the Lord Jesus Christ comes and crushes the enemy, and then the peace will be enforced with a rod of iron. We're going to have to do some work on that rod of iron. It's not all going to be just flowery, rosy, peaceful, millennial life. That peace will be enforced through the rod of iron. People of the Roman Empire understood that because the Pax Romana was brutal. The Roman peace was effective, but it was effective because it was brutal, because the Romans wouldn't tolerate revolt. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, His Messiah, the Anointed One, saying, "Let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us." See, ever since Adam and Eve rebelled, fallen mankind is in the practice of rebelling against the authority and the rule of God. That is the nature of the fallen creature. And it's not going to change when the God that they should be worshiping is ruling among them in visible form. They're still going to hate Him in the millennial kingdom like they hate Him today. That's not going to change simply because He's in bodily form, visible, physically, occupying a throne in Jerusalem. The fallen nature will still be the fallen nature. And their objective is to remove Him from their life. Remove Him from their public discourse. Remove Him from their government. Remove Him from their schools. Remove Him from their conversation. Remove Him from their thoughts. Amazing how our culture has done just that and doing quite well at it. So let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords. See, they feel so bound. They feel so enslaved. And yet in reality it's just the opposite. As Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." It's their relationship apart from Christ that truly is the bondage. As Christ says, "Take my yoke upon you." His yoke is not burdensome. But they think it is. They're just chafing under it. They want to rule themselves, which means they really want to follow the adversary. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." He who sits in the heavens laughs. And I believe in God's sense of humor. I believe in God's enjoyment. I believe God enjoys Himself. I believe God enjoys what He does. And I also believe that God has a sense of irony, a sense of sarcasm that can, in a sanctified way, just hold with such scoff and such scorn the evils that are devised against Him. Because they're not effective. They're not going to happen. They can't even begin to happen. And so He laughs. "Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for Me, I have installed My King upon Zion, My holy mountain.'" All right, now here we start to get into this king. Here we start to get to this promised son. And David understands that this is going to be of his offspring. This is going to be from his loins. It may not be his literal son, but it may be, for all he knows. We understand it's not going to come for 1,000 years, but David doesn't know that. He's just looking for a literal son to be born. And here is this king. God's going to install him. David knows about that. David, the one who would not take matters into his own hands, who would not reach out and slay the Lord's anointed, who would allow God to deal with Saul in his time, who would wait for the Lord to install him upon his throne. Totally, he understood that. When the Messiah was to be revealed, he would be revealed, and he would be seated on the throne in the Lord's good timing. "So I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord," it says in verse 7. "He said to me, 'You are My Son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is the king still in view, referred to as the Son of Yahweh. This is the decree of Yahweh. "And He said to me, 'You are My Son. Today I have begotten you.'" The sonship of the king is highlighted here. "Ask of Me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Now David's kingdom had borders. Solomon's kingdom had borders. And they were the greatest, the borders were at the greatest extent that they'd ever been. They'd never reached that far under subsequent kings. But under Jesus Christ, there will still be borders as far as the territory of Israel is concerned, and yet his kingship is over all the earth. I'll give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Every Gentile king in the millennial kingdom will be a vassal king to the Lord Jesus Christ under his authority. You shall break them or rule them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. There are going to come occasions when these kings of the earth are going to decide that they're not going to come to Jerusalem this year and participate in the Feast of Tabernacles. That they're going to withhold their tribute. That they're not going to pay their taxes, their tithes to Jerusalem for their own selfish reasons. The rod of iron is going to shatter that. Rain is going to be withheld from them. Their sky will become like iron, and rain will be withheld from them and their nations. It says, "Now therefore, O kings," plural kings, under the one king, "show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth," or leaders of the earth. "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." Now, of course, who is worthy of worship? God and only God. The very first commandment, you shall, there's only one God, he's the only one that you shall worship. But notice it says, "Do homage to the Son." And that is, again, the parallel to worship in verse 11. It is a worship concept, both in 11 and 12. "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son," the King who is the Son, who is God, because only God can be worshipped. "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So he understands the Son. He understands that this King is going to be the Son, God himself, who is worthy of worship, the Father and Son relationship between God and the Christ. And David understood that and was waiting for that. All right, turn over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, and this is the verse that Christ used with the Pharisees and left them without an answer. They couldn't understand this when he says, "Who is the Christ? Is he the Son of David or the Son of God?" And they said, "Well, is the Son of David." And Christ says, "Well, why does he call him Lord if he's the Son?" The Lord says to my Lord. There's no answer to that unless you accept that his Son is not only the Son of David, but also the Son of God, that he is God himself. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." See, he's already come. He's already lived his life of humility. He's already accomplished the work of redemption. He's already ascended to the Father's throne to claim his rights and his inheritance and his privileges back. And the Father says, "Sit at my right hand." As the Father accomplishes this work. This is the work of the Father. It's a paterological function to make the enemies the footstool. "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." See, this starts to get us into church age function. Now, it's not revealed. It's mystery doctrine, but these are the passages that are quoted in the book of Hebrews for us to understand what our relationship is like, how our priesthood functions, because we aren't qualified to be Levitical priests, neither was Christ. But here is the blessing given to him. Verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head." Here is the conquering Christ. And this is what the disciples were looking for. This is what they wanted. They wanted the conqueror. Simon the Zealot wanted this conqueror to come and throw off the bonds of Rome and all the disciples. Peter was ready to get it started himself with the first, grabbing a sword and starting his attack. There wasn't time for that yet. That will be achieved. But the Father brings that about with His perfect timing. So again, we have God in view. And David addresses Him as my Lord. Not just as a son of David, but the Son of God addressing Him as my Lord. So with all of the anticipation of the Christ, they're looking for the seed of the woman, a miraculous birth. They're looking for all of the lineage to be precisely through David, the son of David, but also born of a virgin, God Himself, all of that revealed through the Old Testament promises. Not only does David speak of this in his Psalms, but the prophets after David confirm this message. The third note, the prophets after David confirm the message, Isaiah chapter 9. The prophets after David likewise confirm this message, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. The prophets after David confirm the message. It says in Isaiah 9, "But there will be no more gloom." This builds on how chapter 8 comes to a close. "And they look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." Alright, but then, "There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." There's not a lot said in the Old Testament about Zebulun and Naphtali. They're minor tribes. The lot of land that they live in is really kind of minor. It doesn't figure in any Old Testament history in any way. Judah really gets much of the glory. The tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin under King Saul and so forth. Not a lot that gets developed with Zebulun and Naphtali. But their land is going to be special someday. Galilee of the Gentiles. And of course, that's where Christ is going to be raised. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, but he's going to be raised, he's going to grow up in Galilee. And the vast majority of his disciples are going to be Galileans. "The people who walk in darkness," it says in verse 2, "will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire." See, this is all what they were looking for at First Advent. And it's not First Advent prophecy, it's Second Advent prophecy, and we understand that. In fact, some of our Ezekiel studies have taken us into the aftermath of some of the invasions where they burn the invading army's weapons and equipment and so forth for fuel. Now, verse 6, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Two things, a child and a son. One is born, one is given. The child is born, that's the humanity of Jesus Christ. A son is given, the deity of Jesus Christ. Hypostatic union in this beautiful verse. A child, a son. That's the human child, that's God the Son. "And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Oh man, there's a lot of work to be done on these verses. Someday, perhaps, God will be gracious enough to let us do the book of Isaiah verse by verse. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, who's going to accomplish this? The zeal of the Lord of hosts Israel will not bring this about through human effort, although they try. The Maccabeans were a human effort to bring about the accomplishment of blessing upon the land, and they usurped the throne of Judah to put a priest on the throne. The church today is trying to do this, to usher in the kingdom through our zeal, the zeal of the church. What's that? No. Human effort will never bring these things about. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is God's promise. God's promise. Before I go on to point four, let's turn to another psalm here, Psalm 89. I don't have this in the notes anywhere, but it doesn't seem right to be looking at the Davidic covenant without looking at Psalm 89. We'll move on to point four here in a moment, which is the last point of study. We'll have a point four and an A, B, C, and a D under it. But before we do, before we see David's response and his humility, let's look at Psalm 89. It says, "The Lord's covenant with David and Israel's afflictions." This psalm is a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. We saw the three primary psalmists in David's reign. This is Ethan the Ezrahite. And it's a long psalm. I don't want to read all 52 verses for you this morning. You can read that through yourself. But just some highlights here. Notice it says, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth." It's a wonderful hymn that we sing sometimes to this. It's not in our hymn book, but it's a beautiful hymn. Then we'll find the words to it and get some music together and sing it someday. "For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness." Verse 3, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant." All right, now there's a lot of work to be done here. You can take both halves of verse 3 to apply to David, or you can take verse 3a to refer to Christ and verse 3b to refer to David, and I believe that's the better way to render it, because Jesus Christ is the chosen one. Isaiah 42:1, Isaiah 43:1, and so forth. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant." So I believe that verse 3a refers to Christ and verse 3b refers to David, although a lot of very fine people take both halves to refer to David, and that's fine. I won't part fellowship with them over that point. But the promise, though, is to David, "I will establish your seed forever." How long is that? Forever. That means he can't just get sick of Israel and all their failures and scrap that whole plan and start over again with the church. If so, then God's a liar, and God's not a liar. "And build up your throne to all generations," David's throne. So one thing we want to recognize is that David's throne is an earthly throne. David's throne is in Jerusalem. God allowed for David to conquer Jerusalem. God allowed for David to move the ark to Jerusalem. God allowed David to reign from Jerusalem and establish changes in the priesthood. All of these are prefiguring of Jesus Christ. The Davidic throne is an earthly throne. Israel is an earthly kingdom. They're an earthly nation among other earthly nations. It's part of the distinction between Israel and the church. We are not an earthly nation. We are a heavenly nation. We are a holy nation, it says, a people for God's own possession, but we are not of this earth. We are from every nation, from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, but we are not an earthly nation. We are a heavenly people. Philippians says our citizenship is in heaven. We cannot confuse our inheritance with David's inheritance. His is an earthly inheritance. Ours is a heavenly inheritance. This throne is a earthly throne. Some of this stuff we'll be getting into in our walkthrough training as we break down the Abrahamic covenant, Palestinian covenant, Davidic covenant. The Palestinian covenant makes it very clear. It is that geography, that land that David reigned over. Now, we have a scene in heaven in verse 5. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. See, angels are observing the things that go on here on earth. Angels are observing. The elect angels are observing so that they can learn and so they can worship, so they can glorify God for the beauty of His plan. Fallen angels are observing so they can attack, so they can malign, so they can work their devious plots in their attempt to counteract God's plan. But they're watching. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who is that rascal that said, I will be like the Most High? Alright? He may say so, but it's a lie. And he's a liar and the father of lies. Who among the sons of the mighty, that's really sons of God, is like the Lord? There is none. He is a God greatly feared in the council of His holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around Him. The old King James there, which I memorized long ago. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and held in reverence by all them that are about Him. See, as the angels tremble to observe what He's doing, and the angels observe God's grace, and observe how God, in His grace, makes a choice, and He selects somebody like David to pour forth His love, to pour forth His covenants of promise. Is that because David earned it or deserved it? No. David's going to fail in horrible ways. But God is a God of grace, and that's what these angels are learning. Why God is going to work through these puny creatures. Verse 8, O Lord, God of hosts, who is like You, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds You. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them. You Yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. That's a reference to our adversary, the devil. You scattered Your enemies with Your mighty arm. Rahab is a poetic name for the adversary. The heavens are Yours, the earth also is Yours, the world and all it contains, You have founded them. And it goes on forth. There is a lot of truth in this psalm. Let me get down to verse 19. Once You spoke in a vision to Your godly ones and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, My servant. With My holy oil I have anointed him. With whom My hand will be established, My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and My loving kindness will be with him, and in My name his horn will be exalted. I will also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to Me, You are My Father, My God, and the rock of My salvation. I also shall make him My firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and My covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. If we ever do decide to develop an exhaustive angelology, this chapter is going to be a centerpiece. This chapter is going to be one that encompasses both a human picture and an angelic picture, that spans from the Alpha to the Omega, that shifts from the literal David to the Son of David, who is Jesus Christ. And it is a powerful, powerful chapter. A couple more highlights here. Notice verse 30. If his sons forsake My law and do not walk in My judgments, if they violate My statutes and do not keep My commandments, then I will scrap My entire plan with Israel and start over with the church. No. Then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes, i.e. the great tribulation of Israel, bringing Israel back to a right relationship with Him. That's why the church doesn't go through the tribulation. What purpose would we have in that? That is His wrath in restoring His people to Himself. But I will not break off My loving kindness from him, that's David, nor deal falsely in My faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of My lips. Once I have sworn by My holiness, I will not lie to David. See, he can't do it. It's not in his nature. He cannot lie. Oh, it's a powerful, powerful psalm. Well, we'll let that go for now. Just read through Psalm 89 about 100 times and see through the shades of the angelic application, the human application, the glory of what's going on there, and how it's fulfilled in Christ. All right, I'm going to turn back now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. As the Lord delivers this message to Nathan, and Nathan repeats it to David, in verse 17, in accordance with all these words and all those visions, so Nathan spoke to David. So everything there handed down in the Davidic covenant, Nathan relates it to David, and David responds, starting in verse 18. And the point is point four. David responds to the Lord's message with humility, thankfulness, and praise. David responds to the Lord's message with humility, thankfulness, and praise. Again, point four. David responds to the Lord's message with humility, thankfulness, and praise. That's how we need to respond with anything God provides for us. With humility. See, pride steps in and says, well, I deserve that. And pride steps in and says, well, I deserve more. Humility recognizes that I didn't even deserve that much. Why would God be so gracious as to provide that? The humility. And so often, believers may start off with humility until such time as spiritual rewards are then granted, until such time as periods of prosperity may come, and then they fail the prosperity test. Why? Well, because they lost their orientation to the humility. They start to think that somehow they get lifted up with what they have by the abundance of their spiritual riches, the abundance of their temporal riches, or what have you, and they lose orientation to their humility. And they start to get prideful and think that somehow they're worth something. They forget the vile sinners that they used to be. They start comparing themselves to these unbelievers who have not yet come to Christ. And they've lost all orientation to humility. He responds with humility. He responds with thankfulness. That goes right alongside it. See, if you've lost your humility, then you start to think that you've earned and deserved what you've got. There's no reason to be thankful for it. After all, why be thankful for it? You earned it, right? Do you thank your boss for the paycheck that he gives you? No. You worked for that. That's yours. You earned it and deserved it. Don't have to thank him, right? Once you start thinking that you've earned something, you start thinking that it's yours. You lose your sense of thankfulness. That goes right along with the loss of humility. And praise. And praise. Not forgetting to give glory to the one that did the work. See, we get all wrapped up with human praise. We get wrapped up with taking credit and so forth. And Saul was one for that. Saul would take all the credit for himself. Even when Jonathan was the one who achieved the victory, Saul would claim the credit. That's why Saul would go berserk when the women are singing about how Saul had killed his thousands, but David had killed tens of thousands. Wait a minute, that's too much credit, too much glory for David. Saul's not getting enough. And his ego couldn't handle that. But ultimately, we want to recognize that all the praise, all the glory goes to the Lord because He's the one that does the work, not us. He's chosen to use us as a tool, and that just gives Him the glory all the more. Because in human terms, I'm certain that He could have found someone better to do that work. In human terms. But by virtue of the fact that God has chosen me to do the work, He gets even more glory. He gets even more credit, even more praise for accomplishing what He accomplishes. So David responds with humility, thankfulness, and praise. David the king, it says in verse 18, then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. See, not only that what he has done in the past, what he's done in the present, but he's even rejoicing over what God will do in the future. And he accepts that as a fact. He accepts that as accomplished because God promised it. But he hasn't seen it, and he won't see it, but he still accepts it as a fact. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Sometimes there's just the words fail you. What more can you say? For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. See, God had a plan to exalt David's son, to send the Christ through the line of David, and that's been his plan from eternity past. But did he have to let David know about that? No. That's just extra grace. Grace upon grace. Or some pastors would call it super grace. Attending, letting David know the things that God is going to accomplish down the road. To let him know these things. You have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason you are great, O Lord God, in verse 22. For there is none like you, and there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land, before your people, whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt, from nations and their gods. See, as a people, Israel didn't deserve it, but God chose them. And the fact that David was born among that people is just grace. And the fact that God has taken hold of David and lifted him up is just grace. All of this, throughout this whole chapter here, is a testimony to grace. So, verse 23, he recognizes the nation that receives blessing by grace. Verse 24, for you have established for yourself your people Israel as your own people forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. See, this is where some of the confusion comes in. Israel is God's people forever. But 2 Peter comes along and says that we are God's people, a chosen race, a people for God's own possession. And they try to equate the two, and not recognizing that God has different peoples that are His, an earthly people and a heavenly people. See, we are a people that are His that have no distinction between Jew and Gentile. This is an earthly people that has a total distinction between Jew and Gentile. If all we were focused on was this people, then we'd be disqualified. I'm a Gentile. I don't qualify for this. And it goes on. Verse 25, now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken. So he's going to do it not because David deserves it, not because he's earned it, not because his children are going to be great, because they're not. In fact, there's going to be none of the kings, Solomon or any of them, they're going to be as great as David. It's all downhill from this point. But he's not going to do according to what they've deserved, he's going to do according to what he's spoken. That your name may be magnified forever. In verse 26, by saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. See, in prayer, claim the promises. Claim the promises. That's the tool utilized in prayer, because God will be faithful to His own promises. Now, O Lord God, you are God. Forever. So he responds to the Lord's message with humility, thankfulness, and praise. First of all, some point A, David's humility is seen in this question, who am I? David's humility is seen in the question, who am I? Who am I? Question we ought to ask ourselves from time to time, or daily. Who am I? David's humility is seen in the question, who am I? That's verse 8. We've previously seen it in 1 Samuel 18:18. But here in this context, David is asking of the Lord, who am I? Who am I? We had a saying today, well, who do you think you are? That's an English idiom. That's a modern day equivalent. It's who do you think you are? Trying to place in perspective usually a phrase like that is utilized with someone that really has a much higher opinion of themselves than reality probably should dictate. Someone that thinks that they're entitled to something. Someone who thinks that they have the right to do something, and we stop them in their tracks and just say, well, who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? Where do you think you're going? And so forth. But when used properly, when used in this context, who am I? Who am I? Why in the world would God decide to be gracious with me? Why in the world would He bless me with such things? Who am I? Have I earned this? Have I deserved this? No. Who am I? All right? Let's not lose our orientation to humility by starting to think that we are what we're not, because we are nothing. And anything we have is in Christ. And so any blessings we have is in Christ. Any access we have is in Christ. Very important that we gather that. Who am I? When we can answer with humility, I am a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then I can proceed forward with the proper orientation to humility. But if I start to think, well, I am so-and-so, and I am doing such-and-such, see, building a name for myself, I've abandoned humility, totally abandoned humility. Back in 1 Samuel 18, we saw this. David used this identical expression when Saul was offering him the hand of his daughter in marriage. And David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life for my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? See, now that's a human to a human with still an expression of humility saying, I don't deserve this. Why should I be married to the king's daughter? Goodness. You know, the king's daughters, I mean, the king has two daughters and he can marry them to whoever he wants. And the wealthiest, most powerful families and clans within Israel, that should be who the king is going to form his family and business alliances with. That's who, I mean, there's a choice. And fathers all over Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, are auctioning off the best dowry that they can come up with to give for their son to marry the king's daughter. Absolutely, this is a tremendous blessing that we struggle with understanding because we don't live in a culture that arranges a marriage between families for political and economic and other alliances. But this is an absolute treasure, and David realizes that he doesn't deserve it, his family doesn't deserve it, they can't possibly measure up to it, they couldn't possibly offer a dowry suitable for a king's daughter. And he's going to give 100 foreskins instead, and so he doubles that and does real well. In any event, that is an expression of humility where we stop and realize, who am I? And there's a question we ought to ask ourselves from time to time, just who am I? Who do I think I am? Am I getting too big for my britches? Let's just remind ourselves of who we are. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a tool and an instrument that God has chosen to use. And that's not for me to get prideful, because God chooses the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So the rascals that He chooses to be a pastor are usually just the most sorry sorts that He can get a hold of, so that He can establish them as an example to the flock, establish them as an example to the congregation. Who am I? Secondly, he recognizes God's sovereignty and God's grace. David recognizes God's sovereignty and God's grace. He recognizes God's sovereignty and God's grace. Verse 21. David recognizes God's sovereignty and God's grace. It says, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, that's sovereignty. God does according to His heart. He does according to His desire. There is nothing above Himself that compels Him to do anything. But He does everything for His good purpose. He does everything for His good pleasure. He does everything according to His own heart. There is no sovereignty above Him that compels Him to do things that He would not otherwise do. We can't relate to this in our own human understanding, in our own human experience. We are limited, finite creatures with limited, finite sovereignty. There may be things that we would like to do, desires of our heart, but we cannot do because we do not have the sovereignty to do it. I would love to provide a Corvette to my wife. She loves Corvettes. But I don't have the sovereignty to do that. See? The resources, the ability. Yeah, this is a real practical family vehicle, isn't it? You know? That's not what you take to the store with your four kids packed in the back. But David recognizes God's sovereignty to do what his heart desires, to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish his good pleasure, is a statement of sovereignty. And it's a statement of grace. You've done all this greatness to let your servant know. The grace that not only is God doing the things that He's doing, but He would be so gracious as to give us just a glimpse, to give us just a fraction of insight into His perfect plan. And whatever God chooses to reveal is His grace. Whatever God chooses to keep hidden is His grace. See? And see, the secret things of the Lord belong to Him, but the things revealed belong to us. And that's His graciousness to do so. So He has sovereignty and He has grace. Anything God gives you is sovereign. And if He gives it to you today, He can take it away tomorrow. That's His sovereign grace. Now, in the case of a covenant, like with David, where He promises it forever, He can't take that back. But the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Job recognized that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why can we praise Him and glorify Him and say, oh, hallelujah, You're opening up this door when He's giving? See, when families are coming in, we just rejoice and say, how about that? The will of God, He's blessing us, He's shining upon us. And celebrate, but we want to remember the other side too. The Lord takes away. Can we still say, blessed be the name of the Lord then? Or how about where the Lord opens doors that no man can shut? And we say, oh, hallelujah. Praise God. We have these open door opportunities. This and that and whatever else. But He also closes doors. Shuts doors that no man can open. Do we praise the Lord for those too? Or do we complain? Do we gripe and say, oh, and get sad? God works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, and there are things that He closes that we don't have the capacity to handle. So He closes the door and keeps us from getting into trouble. So He recognizes this. Now, in David's case, this promise is forever. He's not taking this one away. He's not taking this one away. There are other things in our life that He will not take away. The gifts and calling are without repentance. I will be a pastor by gift, by calling, for the rest of my life. But I may not be a pastor in office for the rest of my life because God can take and God can give and God can take away with respect to the office. All right. Point C, David is amazed that God would reveal Himself in such a way. This is verse 21b. David is amazed that God would reveal Himself in such a way. Verse 21b. David is amazed that God would reveal Himself in such a way. Didn't have to, didn't need to, but he chose to. I'm trying to think of a human illustration. And I'll just have to make up one here. Got a mother, and she's cooking something in the kitchen, and she has a young daughter who is there and who's watching and who's participating maybe in some small way, who's asking questions in some way, all right? And let's say that this is a young daughter, 2-year-old, 3-year-old, who's really not going to be any help whatsoever. Obviously, when a girl gets a little bit older, she can start helping, and if the girl in my illustration gets too old, then she can really be a big help, and so my illustration breaks down. So let's take this as a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, one who is really not going to be a help at all in anything. And yet there she is. And here's the mom. And you can imagine, you've got your work to accomplish, and you don't have a whole lot of time to get it done. And you're getting your ingredients out, and you're getting the bowls out that you need, and the mixers that you need, and the different spoons and different things, different tools. And you know what you're going to do. You know that you are making apple cobbler or whatever you're doing, all right? You know what you're going to do. You know how you're going to do it. You know what ingredients you're going to include. You know what instruments it's going to take. You know what bowls you need, what dishes you need, what pans you need, what, you know, if it's going to go in the oven or on the stove or what you're going to do. You got it all worked out. You've probably done it before. You're going to do it again. But now here's this little one asking questions. What's this? What's that? And what's this used for? And how much of this? See? And, you know, why are you putting in so much milk? Why are you putting in so much vanilla? Why aren't you putting in this? And what's that for? And so forth. And it would be really frustrating. And it could get quite irritating. And it might be very tempting for the parent to just simply say, go away. Why don't you go to your room and play? Go play with your blocks. Go play with your Barbie dolls or whatever you're going to do. I don't have time for this. I'm in a hurry. And I don't want to stop and explain every step of the way what it is I'm trying to do here. Tempting. You don't have to give that glimpse. You don't have to show what it is that you're doing. Now, you may choose to. You may choose to. And in that respect, here is the Lord. Didn't have to tell David that his son would be the Christ. Didn't have to give David the glimpse into that eternal plan, because the Christ isn't going to come for 1,000 years. In fact, the literal son Solomon isn't going to come here for a while. Not until David gets into iniquity and has the adultery with Bathsheba and so forth. But he chooses to give David a glimpse into what is yet to come, and does so through grace. And David is amazed to see these things. I believe there were things Abraham was allowed to see that don't come for 2,000 years. Part of his rebuke, the Lord rebuked the Pharisees, saying, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And I believe there were Abraham was a prophet. Genesis chapter 20 tells us that. I believe there were prophetic visions that Abraham was allowed to see, as he was promised land, seed, and blessing, and permitted to see the Christ. So here's David amazed. It amazes me that we live in the church age with a completed canon of Scripture. That just floors me. Why would God let me have such a blessing? Job didn't have any of that. And that just stuns me, that God would be so gracious to give me 66 books of the canon of Scripture. Genesis to Revelation. The view of the things yet to come. The full perspective to look back at First Advent and ahead to Second Advent. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. They're just looking ahead with some of the confusion there. We're in between Advents. We can look back. We can look forward. We're in a unique period of human history in the outworking of God's grace, eternal plan of the ages. Being able to look back to First Advent, ahead to Second Advent, and see these things unfold. Things into which angels long to look, and yet God is pleased to reveal it to us through the written Word of God. It's humbling. Finally, point D, David is confident in claiming prayer promises because God is faithful to fulfill His promises. David is confident in claiming prayer promises because God is faithful to fulfill His promises. That's verses 25 through 28. David is confident. I believe there are times that we do not express that confidence in our prayers. There are times that we need to get more confident, more bold in our prayers. Not because we've deserved anything, but because God has promised it and He is faithful. And we need to hold Him to His promises and say, God, You promised this? Now do it. And sometimes we might think that, well, that's a little uppity on our part. That's a little insolent on our part. Who are we? And that's exactly the attitude we should have. Who am I? God, you promised this. I don't deserve it, but you promised this. And in claiming all the promises that God has given to us, the be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We're in conflict with the cosmos. We're struggling. We've got all these flaming arrows coming in from everywhere. Get uppity with the Lord. Say, Lord, you promised me that the shield of faith is going to extinguish these missiles. See, get thee to it. We're claiming promises. We are claiming what God has said He would do. It says, in the world we have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So Lord, give me that cheer. Claim these promises. And do so with confidence. Do so with confidence. The illustrations that the Lord gives, it seems like that widow with the unrighteous judge has just been the peskiest, persistent, 1 o'clock in the morning, 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning, not letting this guy get any sleep. And that seems rather, rather wrong, doesn't it? I mean, it just seems kind of pushy, seems insistent, seems wrong. And the Lord gives that as an example in prayer. What we're supposed to do to our Heavenly Father. Bug Him to death. Bug Him to death. Call Him to faithfulness. It says we come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly. Not like we're beggars. Not like we don't belong there. We do belong there. We do belong there. Totally we belong there because we're in Christ. And we come boldly asking the things that He has promised to give us. Verses 25 through 28. Now therefore, Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. That's an imperative. Confirm it. Do it. That's an imperative. That's a command. That's an order. Telling God what to do. David's used to giving orders. He's a king. He's a general. He's a military commander. He knows how to give orders. But here he's giving orders to God that it's based upon God's own word. Based upon God's own word. And do as you have spoken. Again, it's an imperative, a command, but based upon what he has said, not based upon David's authority. David's not issuing commands based on his own authority. He's issuing commands based on what God has already promised, what God said that he would do. And that's clear all throughout this context. Verse 27, For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. That's how we have confidence. That's how we boldly approach the throne of grace. We have an understanding of who God is and what God has promised. And the more we grow in grace and knowledge, the more confidence we're going to have to be able to go to Him and pray in such a manner. To pray those prayers. To be giving orders. The Lord gave orders to God the Father through prayer. Father, glorify your name. That's an order. That's a prayer. And Jesus Christ prayed that prayer with an imperative. It ends with verse 29. Now therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. Calling upon God to be faithful to His promise. We need to have that kind of a confidence, that kind of an approach in our prayer life. Alright, the covenants are promises. They are contracts between God and man. When the obligations are entirely on God's side, they're called unconditional promises, unconditional covenants. Man has no obligation. When there are obligations on man's part and consequences for breaking them, then we call those conditional covenants. And God is faithful regardless. He's faithful on both sides. But ultimately speaking, covenants are promises. And when you have an understanding of the covenants, when you have an understanding of the promises, you can walk in maturity and you can have an effective prayer life. So when we come back after our break, we're going to take up a study on the promises of God and take a look at these promises. And when God promises it, He doesn't. We need to understand that on a practical basis for our Christian way of life. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the promises that You gave to David. You are not a liar, and You will fulfill those promises. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those promises. He is perfectly qualified, and He has obtained this standing. We thank you, Father, for His glory, for His beauty. And we look forward, Father, to seeing these promises fulfilled as He returns in conquest, as He is seated upon that throne. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Returning from our fellowship break, we can turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. A study such as the Davidic covenant, or even a survey of the covenants, gives you a very broad picture, paints a huge horizon of the overall plan of God from the Alpha to the Omega. And it serves as a big picture to set the framework, the frame of reference for us to understand other elements within the plan of God. And it's an important study, but sometimes it is so vast and it is so large that we lose the particular application with respect to believers today. How does the Davidic covenant truly impact me today? Well, it impacts me today in a lot of ways, but I think first and foremost is simply with the recognition that it is a promise, and that it is a promise to David. So it does not apply primarily to me. If I try to claim some kind of blessings with respect to the Davidic covenant, I would be making a false claim based upon false assumptions. Likewise, the Palestinian covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and so forth. We want to understand when a covenant or a promise is made, who the parties involved are, and what the obligations are, what the expectations are. And in the case of a conditional covenant, what the violations are. Every covenant has expectations, but only a conditional covenant can have violations. An unconditional covenant has no violations because there are no conditions placed upon the people involved, although oftentimes there will be expectations that are laid down. Even in unconditional covenant, there are still expectations that are handed down, and yet they do not consist of violations if those expectations are not met. In any respect, a covenant is not only a contract, but it is a promise. And the promises of God are vital. That is where we gain our application, because the promises are made to us. We want to understand what those promises are, and we want to walk in those promises. Those promises are what give us hope on a daily basis as we see those promises fulfilled. So a study on the promises of God starts off with, first of all, where do we find these promises? They are found to us in the Scriptures. Point one of our study on the promises of God, that the promises of God are contained in the Scriptures. Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. The promises of God are contained in the Scriptures. Romans 1:2. The promises of God are contained in the Scriptures. That's why Bible study is so important. The daily study of God's Word is vital. Now, we don't have daily teaching here in this assembly. We got three on Sunday. We got Tuesday night, Wednesday morning, Wednesday night nowadays, Thursday night. We've got a lot of study, but we don't have a Monday night, for example. We don't have a Friday night. We don't have a Saturday night. There are nights and days that we don't have the assembly. And yet, the study of the Scriptures is vital, and we encourage you to be in the Scriptures. We encourage you to review what has been taught, to follow up, to review the Scriptures, to remind yourself of the teaching from previous classes, maybe look ahead a bit, or just simply read for reading's sake, read for devotional sake, as you read through the Bible in a year, or whatever other kind of calendar that you're on, just simply reading through the Scriptures. Because that's where the promises of God are found. They're not found in the Austin American Statesman. They're not found in the horoscope section there. There's no promises of God in a fortune cookie. There are just the goofy little pithy sayings and so forth, and they are not the confidence that we have as such as the promises of God. All right, Romans chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In the Holy Scriptures. We don't have any more prophets today. There were Old Testament prophets utilized in writing the Old Testament text. There are New Testament prophets and apostles that were utilized in writing the New Testament text. But with the closing of the canon of Scripture, there no longer needs to be any prophets, any apostles, They have laid the foundation. Their job is complete. So our promises are found in the Scriptures. That's why we dedicate our lives to the study of the Scriptures. That's why we study them, to learn what the promises are. What are the promises to us? What are the promises that are not to us? What are the promises to Israel that do not apply to us? And so that way we don't try to claim a false promise, and that way we can accurately claim the promises that belong to us. Secondly, our promises are made in Christ. Our promises are made in Christ. We as church age believers need to recognize that any promise you and I have is in Christ. We have no promises in ourselves, for our own merit, because of anything other than our position in Christ. Ephesians 3:6 and 2 Timothy 1:1. Our promises are made in Christ. And that is why the study on positional truth is so important. It is a basic study, and yet it flavors theology, it flavors doctrines and other studies that take you into even the deep things. The concept of in Christ can be the deepest of studies that you would ever care to look at. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6. And yet on its surface, positional truth is so simple. It's as simple as a top circle. The top circle and the bottom circle. Understanding your position in Christ. Understanding that once you're saved, you are placed in Christ. And that is your sphere. That is your position. That is your estate that you cannot get out of. And drawing out the top circle and the bottom circle has borne more fruit, I think, than any other schematic diagram I've ever come across. But you have your positional truth, you have your experiential truth, the fellowship circle that you're in and out of all the time, through personal sin to get out of, and then through confession to be restored to fellowship. But in Christ, in Ephesians chapter 3, it says, to be specific, and this is the mystery, verse 4, by referring to this, that's the mystery, which he wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So how is this revealed? Through the Scriptures, through the written Word of God, in this case, the book of Ephesians. Into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Mystery doctrine, church age doctrine, was withheld from Old Testament saints. It was withheld from the prophets of the Old Testament. As it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The estate where Gentiles can enjoy equality with the Jews is the estate of the church, the body of Christ, which is in Christ. It is the only sphere in which Gentiles can claim equivalency or equality with the Jews, is in Christ. Prior to the creation of this mystery, prior to the creation of the church, the advantage was to the Jew was great in every respect. The distinction was sharp and clear. The oracles, the blessings, the provision, the covenant, all of the promises were to Israel, as we're going to study. But in Christ, Jew and Gentile are one body. And the things that we take for granted. Now, we're going to have to be thinking in these concepts when we get into our tribulational and millennial studies. Because with the completion of the church age at the rapture, when Christ calls His bride home, the culmination of that bride restores us back, that is, the earth, returns the administration of God's stewardship on earth back to the Jewish people. And the tribulation being the final age of the dispensation of the Jews once again finds a contrast between Jew and Gentile. And that will be the case throughout the tribulation. That will be the case throughout the millennium. The distinction between Jew and Gentile will once again be vivid. And that's why the Gentiles have their judgment with the sheep and goat judgment. That's why the Jews have their judgment with the wilderness judgment of Ezekiel chapter 20. Separate judgments as God deals with separate peoples. So, just try to understand the unique blessings that we have here. And part of that is the promise in Christ. And the Gentiles get to become fellow partakers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What a glory. Turning over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Any gift you have is by the will of God. It's a grace gift. You didn't earn it or deserve it. According to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Again, the promise is in Christ. The life is in Christ. There's no Zoe life apart from Christ. Christ is the provision of that life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So promises are contained in the Scriptures. And for church age believers, they are made in Christ. All of our promises are in Christ, just like all of our blessings are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have no blessings apart from our sphere in Christ. And then in Him we have every blessing. See, it's an all or nothing deal, which I appreciate. Because I'm in Christ and I have it all. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right. Let's get a start on this. Who God makes His promises to. Another point three. There are different groups that God will make promises to. Different groups that God will make promises to and that He has made promises to. And this is not an exhaustive list. This is this study is essentially a topical study on promises from R.A. Torrey's topical textbook with some modifications and amendments and so forth on my part. But there are these five recipients of promises, more than five really, but as I've outlined them, I've got an A, B, C, D, and E. Recipients of God's promises, starting with Christ. Promises to Christ. Galatians 3, 16 and 19. Promises to Christ. Galatians 3, 16 and 19. Promises the Father made to the Son. Promises made to Christ. And we have to start with that first and foremost, and we have no orientation to anything else. Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Talking about how covenants are put into effect. And you can add the stipulations, you can add elements, you can modify it and so forth before it goes into effect. But once it's set and the parties are agreeable to it and it is ratified, it's done. That's the agreement. That's the agreement. Now, it says in verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. We're going to be dealing with that with the Abrahamic covenant. And I walk through the Bible where we've been talking about land, seed, and blessing. And Paul makes a point here. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. And the Apostle Paul highlights here that the singular reference to seed is highlighting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. When God handed down the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law on Sinai, which is over here by this little decoration on the piano, when God delivered the law to Moses at Sinai, that did not scrap the previous promise that He made to Abraham and to his seed. That's still being in effect. So what I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So you can't go back or change the terms. For if the inheritance is based on a law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. The neat thing about a promise is our response to it is simply to believe the promise. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Our response to the promise of the gospel is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The only response to a promise that's a valid response is the response of faith to believe. Then verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed, that's singular, the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. The promise is with Christ. Alright? The promise is first of all with Abraham, but it's ultimately with Christ. And the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is in Christ. And in Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. See, Abraham is the father of Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so as such, Israel is God's chosen people. But to Abraham's seed, that is to Christ, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the blessings of Christ, then, are available for all. And that takes him to the universal opportunity for salvation and justification by faith that takes him to the theology of chapters 4 and 5 there. Of Romans. Now, promises to Christ. Obviously, in the backdrop of that, you have the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are other promises, of course. God promised Noah that he wouldn't flood the earth again in the context of the Noahic covenant. God promised Cain, the unbeliever, that he would protect him and not allow man to kill him. God makes lots of promises through the scriptures. But these are just the highlights here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's promises to Abraham contained in Genesis 12, verses 3 and 7. Really that whole paragraph. Galatians 3:16, which we just read. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. So the Abrahamic covenant is a vital covenant to understand Scripture. That's why our walkthrough starts off with Genesis 12, with the calling of Abraham. That's why we put so much focus in on the Abrahamic covenant, with the issues of land, seed, and blessing. That's why we highlight Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, because it portrays in such simple terms the response of faith and the imputation of divine righteousness where human righteousness falls short. But Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is the son of promise. God said, you're going to have a son. That's a promise. Am I going to believe that promise by faith? Ishmael is the son of human effort. Ishmael is the son of someone weak in faith, i.e. Sarah, saying, I'm not going to give you a son. Take my handmaid. Ishmael is the son of human effort, the son of law. Isaac is the son of promise, the son of grace. And they're contrasted vividly in the book of Galatians and elsewhere. But Isaac, Genesis chapter 26, verses 3 and 4, has the promises that were previously made to Abraham confirmed to him in identical language. And then the third generation to Jacob in Genesis 28:14. We studied that in the Life of Jacob class. The promises that were made to Abraham that were conferred to Isaac were then confirmed to Jacob. See, Isaac had two sons, twins. And yet the older shall serve the younger. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. That wasn't because Jacob was so wonderful and Esau was such a jerk. It was a sovereign choice of God's eternal grace before that, while they were still yet in the womb. He said the older shall serve the younger. And as a testimony to God's grace, he selected Jacob. And the line of Christ proceeds through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in Genesis 28:14, that Abrahamic covenant is confirmed to Jacob. So God makes promises. A couple of New Testament references to this include the general term, the fathers. The fathers. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 32 and Acts chapter 26 verses 6 and 7 speaks of God's promises to the fathers, which is specifically Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The term fathers there in that reference of Jewish people speaking to Jewish people. The fathers refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the Jewish dispensation, the patriarchs of the Jewish people. God made these promises to the fathers. Acts chapter 13 and verse 32. paragraph starting in verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family. Okay? Physical human descendants. Jewish people. And those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. And it goes on down to describe this and how they put the Christ to death and how he was raised and what we preach to you. And we preach to you in verse 32 the good news of the promise made to the fathers. The good news of the promise made to the fathers. That's the promise of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the fathers. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2 applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to David. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Wonderful theology in here, because, of course, David underwent decay, but Christ does not. So they referred to as the fathers, the promise that was made to the fathers. Acts chapter 26, verses 6 and 7, likewise, the fathers. Paul in his defense before Agrippa. He says in verse 4, so then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob referred to as the fathers. Secondly, the promises made to the fathers can then be seen as promises that are made to all Israel, to the Jews themselves, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. They were made to the fathers. They were passed on to the descendants, and ultimately speaking, every Jew, every descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a recipient of the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Israelites, or the Jews, the Hebrew people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the recipients of the promises, or the beneficiaries of the promises. I guess beneficiaries would be a better word. The promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. As Paul had tremendous sorrow over the reversionism and negative volition of his own countrymen, he had a lot of patriotism for his own people. And sometimes patriotism gets a believer off track. Devotion to your country and flag waving and patriotism and excitement over a pagan nation like the United States of America can get a believer sidetracked. Paul had patriotism and some blind spots with respect to his own people, and he grieved over his own people. And he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. If you truly understand what it means to be accursed, separated from Christ, Paul would be willing to go to hell to be separated for all eternity if he could have all Israel saved. It's an unbelievable statement that he makes here. Sacrificial love into a pinnacle, I believe. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. There's the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. They had such privilege, such access, and of course, to whom much is given, shall much be required. They had the scriptures, they had the prophets, they had all the temple sacrifices, the typology, the shadow doctrine, and even the Christ among them. And yet, responded with negative volition. So the promises made to the fathers can be said to then be made to the descendants in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. Alright, we will pick this up because there are additional promises in addition to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that come into play with respect to the Jewish people, and specifically they are the promises to David. And what we've been looking at now for the last couple of weeks in the Davidic covenant, we want to understand how that relates, as the promises to David are a furthermore explanation and expansion upon the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we want to get a handle on that, so we'll take that up next week. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your promises. They are yes and amen, and we rejoice in the truth of your word. We rejoice, Father, that when you have spoken it, it is true, and it will be achieved, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.